Well, if you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to turn to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, sometimes it's difficult when you have such rich passages to stop in the middle of them. And we remember God is still speaking to Moses from out of the burning bush when we take up this passage here. And this passage, we're going to look at it in the kind of the from the viewpoint of God's advocacy for his people, which is a great truth for us to hold on to. So let me read the passage for us first. It's Exodus chapter 3, verse 7 through verse 12. Let's hear the word of God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, our God, we thank you for your word. We're thankful, Lord, that you make it plain. It's your word. We pray you give us the convictions that we require from your spirit with regard to your word this day. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, when we think of an advocate, we often put political connotations on it today because we think of someone who supports cause or a person. We may disagree with their advocacy. We may be advocates for another side and so forth. But the point of being an advocate isn't just being sympathetic to a cause or approve of a cause, but to be a champion of it, to fight for it. Advocacy is about, the word means to do something. John in 1 John 2 says to Christian, if anyone does sin, he means Christians, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins. So John, in that context, is telling Christians that they were saved by the advocacy of Christ, who made atonement for their sins, and he took action on their behalf, that they may be his people and walk with him. But if one does sin, even as his people, as John says, and John doesn't mean our daily sins that we do in thought, word, deed. Deliberate rebellion is more in view here. Somebody turning away momentarily from God and being brought back and by his word or some brother or something. He says that we have an advocate with the Lord. Still, we look to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the champion of his people, and we belong to him. We have need of confession and repentance, but that's where we look. We don't look to doing penance to make up for it or just indulge our guilt to the point of depression. We have an advocate. We have reasons to turn and confess to him in the same way when we first came to him. And so this is good news for his people always. And the word for advocate John uses is also used for the Holy Spirit's work, and that he bears witness to Christians, to God's people, to the truth of Christ, the preeminence of Christ, the encouragement, the reproof we may need of that Christ is preeminent over all things, and the salvation he has wrought is far more valuable than this world or anything in it. He reinforces this. He's our advocate to keep us from being allured away from Christ, to go from the narrow path of faith to the broad path of destruction. He is the guarantee, deposit given to us that God will finish what he has begun in us. And he's active, forming the image of Christ in us through God's word, as we read in our catechism question. The Holy Spirit helps us to see the truth about Christ and his redemptive work, to not only be able to see them, which they're so plain that somebody without the somebody who's not converted can see the connections, but he helps us not only to see all these connections from the Old Testament referring to the gospel and Christ foreshadowed in the gospel, be convicted of it, to apply it to ourselves, to be marveled at it, that we are recipients of the grace of God, and to bow down doxology before the mountain of God as we see God's purpose in the scripture that we're looking at here. I mean, in the Exodus, you know, you have the picture of the gospel. We have a satanic figure in Pharaoh, who's evil, oppressed, murderous, and so forth. We have the picture of bondage and misery that points to sin, which is unwilling to let its captives go. It is a power greater than its captives. Sin is a hard master. It brings misery, but people cannot extract themselves from it, its power. And that's a picture of Israel in bondage. The kingdom of death is seen in the plagues and the death that God extracts his people out of by his own power and his own hand, all through a deliverer. He is appointed. He is sent according to his promise of leading his people to be his people and to a land of blessedness, a land of fellowship with God. That we see all these imageries in what we'll look at throughout the book of Exodus, especially in the Exodus itself. So that's just a sketch that we've looked at these truths before as we've been going through, that we it's made plain to us that we require the advocacy of God. We need him to make us his cause, and that's what he does, according to his promise, as we'll see. So let's look at what his advocacy provides for us. First, a promise in verses 7 and 9. One of the things we've noticed, a very important theme of the book of Exodus, is that God identifies himself as the covenant God, the one who sovereignly initiates a relationship with his people. This is vital for us to understand. We've just, the previous verse in verse 6, where God says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, referring to his promises that he's keeping. He has made Israel his people. He calls them my people here in verse 7. He has made them his people, chosen them sovereignly, apart from the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Amorites, the Canaanites. I mean, this is just a sample of all these nations that represent the whole world. He has not chosen them as his people. He has chosen this particular group of his people, and he has promised that he's going to redeem them from the folly of the rest of the world that is our enemies to God, who are against God's ways. They worship idols. They go their own way, away from God. But he has called his people, Israel, to himself, and he is advocates for them because he's bound himself to them. He's about to act on his covenant promise here. He's taken notice of their severe affliction. We remember at the end of chapter 2, Israel was groaning in their bondage, and their cries went up to God, and we were told he remembered his covenant. He remembered his promise that these are his people, that he's going to act on it here. And in verse 7, God is still speaking to Moses from out of the burning bush, and he says, I've surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and heard their cries because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, he says. The language here is similar to verse 9 that reads, and now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression. So it isn't to say that God has just learned about how bad it is. God is omniscient. For all the young people here, that means that God is all-knowing, that he knows everything, and nothing is hidden from God. He isn't surprised. He hasn't been instructed by anybody as to Israel's position, nor could anybody instruct God that God would have to learn of something. So when God says the cry of Israel has come to me, what is being conveyed is language to instruct us of the intensity of the situation, the desperate plight that they are in, and the intensity of God's compassion. God speaks this way so we can understand it. So he's saying it's more than I just know what's going on, that I'm going to do something on their behalf. He's aware of Israel's circumstances and is moved by it in such a way that he is going to intercede on their behalf. He has bound himself to them so that we may say he's taking it personally, that they're under oppression and that they are being mistreated and that they are crying out, and he is going to answer that. He calls Israel my people, again by way of promise. The Lord acknowledges a special relationship that exists between himself and Israel. He established it. He initiated it. He made a covenant with Abraham and Abraham's descendants, a promise that out of all the nations on earth, that you will be my people. So the promise and God's advocacy are inseparably connected. The promise ultimately will result in salvation, that they will indeed become God's people. God will deliver them out of Egypt to redeem them in order that they may worship him only. The goal of the covenant is doxology towards God, praise, adoration towards God. Again, no longer directed at false idols that are not God's at all. That God will bring peace among his people. There's hostility in the world. He will break the bow and he will break the sword, and wars will cease ultimately among his people. One of the reasons Christ repeats so many times is, a new command I give you, you'll love one another, because that's not a command anybody on earth follows. That the world is a violent place, it's full of hostility towards God, men towards men, and God's going to remedy all that with his people, so that they will dwell with him in love forever in the place he's appointed for them, a new Eden-like that we will see as we go through this passage and the passages to come. And so the story of Exodus is God coming to save his people, working out their salvation from beginning to end. He planned it long before they went into captivity, long before Moses was born. Not because they were a righteous people. You'll see repeated over and over here and in Deuteronomy and throughout the Pentateuch. But because of his promise, his sovereignty, and choosing to bless them and becoming their advocate. This is a story of you too. That God came down, as we'll see in the next verse, in order to redeem you from your sin. He's a promise-keeping God, is one of the points that we are to hold on to from this first verse here. Christians are told to wait on the Lord, to expect tribulation in this world, but to be faithful to the end, because God will keep his promise in Christ. The second thing here is God's advocacy provides a place. In verse 8, God says, I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and bring them out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, a place of the Canaanites, etc. And here we have another attribute of God we have to think about, that God is omnipresent now, because God is everywhere. There's no place God is not. He can't change places. When he says he has come down, it is a significant statement we find in a few other places in the scripture. It doesn't mean he has left somewhere to come. He is speaking, again, in a way to help us understand. He means he's about to make his presence known in a certain way. He is going to act beyond his ordinary providential dealings with men and act in an extraordinary way, a miraculous way, that makes his hand evident in the deliverance and the redemption of his people. When God says he has come down, it means he is coming down in a way to act in redemption. It is an unconditional declaration. It is no uncertain attempt at accomplishing this. He will accomplish what he has come down to do. Now, you hear me say that over and over, and your mind probably is thinking, I've heard that before. I've heard that in Isaiah 55, for instance. The language is reminiscent of God saying, as the rain and snow, same word, comes down from heaven and surely will water the earth and give bread to the eater, so my word shall not return to me empty, speaking of delivering a sinner from guilt and death, converting the soul through his word. If God does not come down in that way, none would believe. But God does come down that way. It's easy for us to picture how miraculous it is for Egypt to be the most powerful country in the world with all their chariots, Israel in bondage, absolutely no hope of any way of extracting themselves from it, and to see God's hand in that. But we lightly esteem God's hand in our own salvation if we don't see the power of God even more magnified in the conversion of our souls from darkness into light, where God compares it to the very creation itself. Let there be light, and there was light. And he does it through his word, through the foolishness of preaching, as Paul will say, and we'll look at. And so, but first we see here that God only can snatch them out of the hand of Pharaoh. And God is going to deliver them from that oppressive place to the place that he has chosen, which is a good place, a place flowing with milk and honey. This is the first time we see that expression. It's a very familiar expression to us because it's used over and over, of course. The description of the land this way simply means abundance. We see it described in more detail by Moses in other places, such as Deuteronomy. He speaks of Palestine as being a place of many springs, much water, nothing lacking. The fruit trees give an abundance of fruit compared to other places. There's green pastures. There's olive trees everywhere. There's endless mineral natural resources, Moses will say. God's blessings on consistent harvests there. So it's a good place. It's a broad place or a spacious place. Palestine isn't all that big when we compare it to our country. I mean, it was just, you know, a couple hundred miles length, but it was enough in it to provide for all these nations. Again, there's not just six nations mentioned here. Those are just representative of the nations there. There's all kind of abundance, multitudes of people and nations there now that place can support. Palestine was different than it is today. In a lot of ways, it's been torn up by wars and judgments and so forth through the ages. But then it was much desired in the place God chose for Israel. Israel's just one nation. The land would support them very well. They were in Goshen, they were in Cramp, and God says that he is going to provide them with a good place from a bad place. So you see, these six nations mentioned that are there already. Again, there's bigger lists elsewhere. Sometimes the scripture just refers to them as the Amorites. So they're probably all connected, related in some way, ultimately, of course. And these are people who are going to be dispossessed of the land in order for God to give it to his people, Israel. We aren't told here why they are going to be dispossessed of the land, but in Genesis 15, we are told it is because they are evil and they are under God's judgment. God is bearing with them patiently before he extracts them from the land that he has in store for his people. But the point is, they have no part in God's inheritance to his people. They have been left to their sins. They are not God's people. They are enemies of God now, then, and now. The application, of course, here is the promised land is a type of heaven. It's meant to teach us about heaven, a place with God. God calls them his people. That's the main point. They will have fellowship with God. It's like Eden regained, except with a more intimate knowledge of God, more intimacy with God due to the salvation that has been given them in an extraordinary way. The Son of God himself, taken upon their nature, such was the love of God assigned to them for their deliverance. It is a great salvation above anything that we can even get to the depths of comprehending. It is delivered from something which is evil to something, the highest good. from the misery of sin and death and the curse of this world to all things new and unhindered, uncorrupted, fellowship with God, where nothing can discomfort, nothing can bring pain or harm. The meek, Christ says, will inherit the earth, but it will not be the earth with a curse, but a new earth that will be heavenly in the sense of an earth with goodness and love, because God will dwell in the midst of his people. Christ will be there. Heavenly mindedness now is fellowship with God through Christ. That means through the truth of Christ, where he is glorified and he is followed while in this world, separate from the world, which is estranged from God, that does not love God, does not seek God's glory. God tempts no one to sin. He doesn't coerce anybody to be in rebellion against him. Men do this on their own. They choose to be away from God, to not serve God, to serve idols instead. And the hope for Christians is a place beyond this world, promised in Christ, traveling as if strangers in this world. In Hebrews 11, we see that Abraham saw Canaan, or Palestine here, promised as a foreshadowing of a permanent place with God. He sees himself as a stranger in this place, this world. He is looking to an eternal city, we're told, whose builder is God, looking to the place where fellowship with God will be complete. Abraham's faith is not only commended to us, we have to be sharers of Abraham's faith. For such are the people of God. Such are the descendants of Abraham that believe in the promise of God and the deliverance that is necessary from God. Abraham looked to my day, Christ said, and he rejoiced in it. Because God will keep his promise of a place for his people and all those who share Abraham's faith. The third thing God's advocacy here provides for his people is a deliverer. In verse 10 and 11, we see God, verse 10, God says, "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Now we see what God is going to do about Israel's plight. He's going to send a man of his own choosing. As we sang in Martin Luther's hymn, the man of God's own choosing is Christ. A man will rescue man, a true man. Moses is the chosen man here. Moses responds, "Well, who am I that I may be sent to go to Pharaoh and redeem Israel?" The Lord's answer indicates what was in Moses' mind. I mean, you can put yourself in Moses' place. He grew up in Egypt. He knew the power of Egypt. He knew what Pharaoh's response would be. He at one time believed he was the promised deliverer, but he had been rejected by the Israelites and barely escaped with his life. He was 80 years old now as a shepherd, without even his own sheep. Who indeed was Moses that he should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And so the angle Moses is looking at now, he sees a thorny picture of the bondage that they are in and the power of Egypt. But it's going to be turned around because God says, "This is the picture you're to look at, that I will be with you." He's speaking to Moses out of the burning bush that, though on fire, is not consumed. Moses could see in that picture of what God's presence means. A bush would be burned if God's presence wasn't there to preserve it. It's a great challenge to his faith. Moses, here is Egypt, you go, and I will be with you. Then God promises a sign, which we will look at momentarily. It is an important sign for us, but draw some application first here. First, as Alec Motir says, no one who goes out at the behest of God ever goes alone. That is our great comfort, and we must remember it. Excuse me. But this also points to Christ and Christ taking on himself human nature. God's plan of salvation for sinful man involves deliverance through the instrument God has ordained of using a man, a real man, as I said, body and soul, a will of his own, but perfectly submitted to the will of God. Of course, Christ is also the Son of God. So as our confession says, one person, two distinct natures, truly man and truly God. And as we'll see throughout Exodus, everything points ultimately to Christ, against the devil, against sin, against death, to free people from the grip that these things have on men. God's advocacy for his people points them to this deliverer, that their eyes will be fixed upon him. They will listen to him, and they will follow him as God has ordained. But also God in the gospel sends other men as his instruments to hold out Christ and not themselves to others. This is God's will, how God accomplishes salvation through this means. It's through human instruments that he will effect his deliverance of their souls to him. God could have turned the Egyptians into salt and destroyed them in an instant, preserved Israel, but he sent Moses. He sent Christ. And now Christ says, go, I will be with you, to ministers of the gospel. Ministers he sends, charging them with holding out the preeminence of Christ and Christ crucified as the way and the only way of salvation. God has made the preaching of the word the means of bringing souls to faith and keeping them in the faith. Only God can bring a soul from darkness to light, as we talked about, or death to life. But God does it through this means that is foolishness to the world. Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 says, we have this treasure, the proclamation of Christ, in jars of clay, men of flesh, to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not us. In 1 Corinthians 1, he says, it pleased God through the foolishness to the world. Little think of it, in other words, of preaching, to save those who believe, not with eloquent words, but the preaching of Christ crucified. God chose what would be foolishness to the world to save his people. Now, Paul worked harder, of course, than anyone else, knowing God used these means and that God worked through them. He didn't compromise the teachings of Christ because it was mandatory from God that this is how God would affect the conversion of souls, the means he uses. So anyone who neglects the right preaching of the word neglects their own souls. It will be no surprise that people who took the preaching of the word lightly will be surprised on judgment day. But on the other hand, this is the good news of God because it is his promise to work through the preaching of his word and his word to affect salvation through bringing and keeping us in the faith. Who is sufficient for our condition and plot, our plight? God says it is he who is sufficient for it, and through the one that he has sent, who's the Lord Jesus Christ, the deliverer he's appointed. The last thing we see is God provides here a sign. In verse 12, this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. When we see a problem here when we first read it, because this is a promise for the future. I mean, how does this help Moses now that God says, this will be a sign that I sent you, that after all this has happened in Egypt, and I extract the people of Israel out through you, then you will be right here before this mountain, and they will be worshiping me. So obviously Moses has to proceed by faith. But it's a great sign, ultimately written down for us, as Paul says. First of all, do we make use of God's word that has been written down as part of the application here? Think of Mary that we read in the passage when the angel told her she would have a child. Her first thought was, how can this be? The angel said, your relative Elizabeth has conceived in her old age. And then he said, nothing is impossible with God, which Mary knows the scriptures. And one of the most famous scriptures and stories to all the Jewish people, a Jewish girl like her would be Sarah, who was way too old to have a child, who laughed at God's promise that she would be with child as God had promised Abraham, and nothing is impossible with God was the rebuke that Mary knew. And now she hears that similar word compared to Elizabeth, her cousin, going to have a child. And she believed. She believed because she knew God's word and how God had kept his promise. Jesus said to his disciples, 11 of them, that you are to take this gospel into all the world. And this is what it will be. I will be with you. The same words that God tells Moses. And the sign to us is that God did it. That he came and sent Christ, and 11 from 11 disciples, here we are in union, worshiping before the mouth of God, before God's throne, as worshipers of him. The evidence that God sent Christ, the evidence that he sent his disciples and he was with them, is that there are true worshipers of God out of a world otherwise would be just Hivites, Amorites, and Canaanites, those who do not offer worship to God, neither do they seek God. But we worship him in Christ because God has kept his promise. That there are true worshipers of God is a sign God has done what is impossible with men and only possible with God. Real converts, real deliverance out of complete bondage that they could not have extracted themselves from. The power of sin, the devil, and death. A great redeemer and a great salvation. God has proven to us that he is our advocate. The first application of all the scriptures is to believe. Transformation, the worship of God, all of that is connected to we believe that God has done this thing, that he has said he would do. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truths in it. We thank you for giving us the scriptures and for making them plain that they're your word and for affecting our salvation in Christ. We pray you would be with us and help us to think deeply of these things and to draw nearer to you as a result. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.